I've got a question for you that I've been thinking about, and that is, what do you think might be the greatest miracle in the book of Acts? Maybe instantly healing a 40-year-old who was born crippled in Acts 3 and instantly jumping for joy. Accurately prophesying the future as Agabus did in Acts 11 and 22. Or maybe it's raising the dead. That's pretty special, right? In chapters 9 and 20. All of these are beyond impressive, right? And yet, personally, I've been thinking possibly the most stunning miracle might be a conversion of the wallet. Not the wallet, but the heart of the wallet owner. Pastor Charles Spurgeon famously wrote, "For far too many, the last part of our nature that ever gets sanctified or dedicated to God is our pockets." Jesus actually made stronger statements than that about money. He said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." And it's easier, in fact, remember, to go through a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, because money gives us power, and power gives us what we want when we want it. And the more power we have, the harder it is to let go of that and submit to Jesus as Lord, right? So until we grant that Jesus is Lord of our lives, including our wallets, we can't enter the kingdom of God, he's saying. Now, if you're visiting today at Grace Bible Church, we actually don't talk very often about money. But Jesus did, because money reveal something. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there also is your heart." You see, the priority of our purse reveals the state of our soul. The way we wield our wallet reveals the state of our soul. And so our passage this morning is more about our heart than anything. It's about majesty more than money, the majestic unity of a generous community. And there's almost nothing more attractive on the face of the earth than a generously, sacrificially giving community. So Acts 4 says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them, for there was not a needy person among them, because no one claimed any of his possessions was his own. So grace is that, it's that bestowal of an undeserved favor, right? An unearned gift. And our passage is clear. The Christian motivation to share is a response to God's grace, not force. So I've titled today's message, Generous Grace, Generous Community. And this is no typical community, because it's no typical grace shown to the likes of the church. And I think the passage's main idea could be summarized like this. God has shared everything with us, and so God's people can share everything with each other. With a passage like this, I know a lot of valid questions are jumping into your heads right now. Is this passage teaching communism? That private property is a bad thing? I know you're thinking that. Can I bear the burden of helping everyone? What are my priorities of generosity? And then I've heard so many things about charities and GoFundMes abusing money. Can I really entrust my hard-earned money to anybody? Well, we're going to answer all of these questions from our passage today. The only practical way, it's not an artistic outline, but it's a practical and straightforward answers to these questions. The what and when of generous community, and then the who, how, and why of generous community. So let's consider this community of grace. I pray and copy this generous community. So first, let's look at the what and when of generous community. Verse 31 of chapter 4 is just sort of summed up maybe the immediate context. They've prayed after being persecuted, and it ends saying, when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. That is the one consistent response throughout the book of Acts to being filled with the Spirit, is to proclaim the gospel boldly. But now in the verses that follow, we see that a Spirit-filled church is not only courageous in proclaiming Jesus, the Spirit-filled church is generous in living like Jesus. And because it's not to be missed, Luke states this twice. All the believers were together. They held all things in common. They sold possessions and proceeds to all as any had need. No one claimed things were his own. They held everything in common. Now, that's pretty clear, but what does it mean and what does it not mean? I reckon we won't even have ears to get to hear what it does mean until we deal with the elephant in the room about what it doesn't mean, okay? Because you're just, and that elephant in the room is fear of the answer to the question, is this passage affirming communism? What is communism? Well, to answer that, we need to start with some one-minute definitions of a few economic systems, very quickly and simplified. Well, capitalism, first, to contrast, that's an economic system advocating most goods and services should be owned privately by individuals or businesses who are free to determine where to invest, what to produce, and how to price their exchange of goods and services. Free market, limited government regulation. Now, the next step towards communism is socialism. That's an economic system advocating that most of the means of production and distribution and pricing should be regulated and owned by the state. Big government, heavy regulation, big taxes. Now, in the last American presidential election, some of you follow that, I know, a guy named Bernie Sanders almost pipped Hillary Clinton to the post of the Democratic Party. He's a socialist advocating the top tax tier to be 90%, not 19, 90%. That's coerced giving. Socialism is the halfway house, but the necessary pathway to communism, a political economic system which all means of production, all industry, and even most property is publicly owned. In theory, it seems like a level playing field, nice and even. But George Orwell famously wrote a satirical story about communist Russia called Animal Farm. You might have read that in high school. You see, someone always has to lead the people. Well, I mean, the animals. And in this case, the pigs assume command and issue a decree. All animals are created equal, but then to qualify it for their own interests. Well, all animals are created equal, but some animals are more equal than others, right? So there you go, there's capitalism, socialism, and communism. Is Acts describing communism? I want to say no, and here's two really important reasons why. The first one is simply the Bible does not formally endorse any man-made economic system. All economic systems are flawed and corrupt because people are flawed and corrupt. And the very first secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, he admitted this. He said, communism's failure is its failure to produce a selfless man. His motivation makes the difference, and that's why the why is at the end of our 4 points. No man-made economic system can eliminate greed, okay? Acts describes generosity. So this is the second aspect, then. Communism is a forced, once-for-all divestment of private property, but Acts describes the free will, occasional selling of private property as needed. I want you to notice the repeated phrase, as any had need. The end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4 both talk about this generous community. And there's another thing that we pick up in Greek, but not in English. Verb tenses convey the kind of action. Was it a once-off past thing or an ongoing kind of thing? Well, this is a habitual action, and so the NIV actually does a pretty good job of rendering this. From time to time, those who own land or houses sold them. So it's doubly clear these are periodic acts of charity, not once-for-all divestment of private property. So, Look, because right now, I don't know if you watch any movies, any social media, it is really, really trendy to just bash on capitalism and be anti-capitalist. Instead of, you see, communists being described as pigs like in Orwell's stuff, now it's the capitalists are pigs, right? And so I want us to see in the New Testament, Christians actually had private property. We see it in Philemon when Paul writes him and says, to Philemon, our dear brother and co-worker in the church that meets in your home. Paul didn't say the church that meets in what was formerly your home. And the singer there for hymns is not a prince formerly called Prince or something like that. There's no formerlies happening here. It is his home. And more immediate in the context of Acts, say, 4. Acts 4 rolls straight into Acts chapter 5. And there it's really clear when Peter asks Ananias, of the Ananias and Sapphira pair, who are famous. Peter says, wasn't the land yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? See, before the sale, it belonged to him, and after the sale, it was at his disposal, his choice, okay? So giving of Christians is a free will offering of their own property, not a coerced once-for-all action. Now, Ananias had other issues, buying a reputation by trying to look good, lying that, oh yeah, he secretly kept a big chunk of change, but told people that he gave it all away. No, Christians actually had property. It was their mindset. It was our mindset that makes the difference. You see, verse 32, no one claimed any of his possessions was his own to do whatever they want with. No touching, thanks very much. It's all about me. That wasn't their mindset. It's like when James writes the church, and he starts with this bomb that goes off. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials, right? Do you think trials are fun? Whoo! Going through cancer. Yes, this is joy. No, that's why it's not. That's why we have to consider it joy. Because of the outcome that it brings. It builds our character. It's an opportunity to glorify God. And so likewise in Acts 2 and 4, no one viewed their possessions as just their own, but rather the outcome that our possessions can accomplish in blessing others. So the what and when of generous community, free will giving as needs arose, a marvel to behold and experience. So secondly, the who of generous community. It's pretty clear that it's talking about believers here. They were together, they shared, they gave. Simply put, this is the church. Those who had heard the good news, repented and believed, baptized, joined a church, part of the fellowship. This is important because why? What is the book of Acts all about? The whole book of Acts, effectively, if we summed it up, is about the unstoppable good news of God's kingdom. Despite all the obstacles from outside and the interference inside with our own sin, the gospel keeps spreading. Now, the church is the primary community. It's the focal point of God's kingdom. The best place you can see God's will being done on earth is in heaven, as we pray, right, in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, your will be done on earth that is in heaven. Your kingdom come. Now, in heaven, God's will is done. In heaven, there's no persistent, unrepentant sin. It's one of the reasons we have church discipline to demarcate membership. There shouldn't be persistent, unrepentant sin within the church. And in heaven, there are no unmet needs. There's no poverty in heaven. So the church is meant to be a foretaste of God's heavenly kingdom lived out on earth. Not perfect, we're not there yet, but this is where we're headed as God creates a new humanity. So we need to love each other. We need to demonstrate that care. Pastor Kent Hughes puts it this way in contrasting things, and particularly the issue of communism. He says, communism says what's yours is everyone's. Christianity says what's mine is yours. But as we sharpen the who a bit, I'd like to add one extra word to each line. Communism says what's yours is everyone's stranger. Christianity says what's mine is yours, brother, sister, member of God's family. See, this is the answer to the question of our primary communal responsibility of what to do with our finances for mercy in the kingdom of God. We all have limitations. We all have capacities of how we can serve with our time, our talent, and our treasures. Think about your limitations, which are actually good by God's design. See, for those of you who are married, if you hearken back to those vows, hopefully you refresh them every wedding you go to, your vows probably included this phrase, I will love you and cherish you, spouse, above all other human relationships, right? That's a primary responsibility. And then typically with marriage, kids come along. And you have a primary responsibility to your kids above all others. You have a primary responsibility to honor your father and mother, which includes finances too when they're older. 1 Timothy 5, speaking of a widowed mother in the church, Paul says, hey, if a Christian doesn't financially help his own widowed mother, he's, you know how that goes? He's worse than an unbeliever, right? Biological family is sort of our primary biological focus of financial responsibility. Communally, the Bible says the church is our, as the family of God, is our primary focus of responsibility. And then below that is our responsibility to bless the world with charities or suffering or hurting. Why am I going on about this? There's a really big movement right now in church trends about social justice. Mercy ministry to the wounded in the world. And it has both positives and negatives, this concept of social justice to the world. God is a God of social justice. He cares for the widow and the orphan and has laws about protecting the vulnerable. Social justice helps us think past ourselves, right? And looking at deeper needs, like minimizing overspending of millions upon millions of dollars of flashy facilities. You know, I want you to hear this. Without a fundraising campaign, did you hear that? Without a fundraising campaign, prosperity preacher Joseph Prince and his New Creation Church in Singapore had enough money to pay $296 million for Star Vista Mall. Their church meets in part of that mall, so they decided to buy the whole thing. No fundraiser required. This hit the headlines this week. How do you think the world looks at that and thinks about Christianity and the gospel? They probably think there's a lot better way that you can spend $300 million than buying a mall, right? How about using resources to love like I see Jesus loved in the Bible? Have compassion on needs in the world. So we do need to be caring to the world and love them primarily because of love. Secondly, we've got to overcome, let's be honest, constant negative medium bombardment about the church. Because I reckon the average, and Scott would probably talk about this out in the streets, hear the word church, probably most people think of bigots, haters, and pedophiles, like that, you know, and maybe people who buy malls and abuse money. In family devotions this year, we listened to, I like listening to books recited by the authors. We listened to a very challenging book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. She was an extremely anti-Christian person, but due to a series of loving meals with a Christian couple who kept caring, eating, and discussing Jesus and the faith and life, she was soundly converted from a very anti-Jesus lifestyle. And it wasn't just, as she reflects, it's not all about financial cost, right? Yeah, they had to feed her she went weekly for over a year to this couple, right? That's a big commitment of time, of caring. Groceries, a bit of money, but it's the package. Now she opens up her house because of the impact that hospitality had on her for the gospel, right? Now she cares and shares Christ through hospitality, through giving, not just financially, but every way. From what I understand, Debbie's organizing a Christmas hamper thing that I think's due today, maybe. That might come up in announcements for Park State School. What a great opportunity to demonstrate care and concern for the community. Well done. And when handing out a flyer for our upcoming Christmas series, hopefully you have your flyers, right? God's generous gifts, that's the theme. How good would it be to attach with that flyer just a tiny gift, homemade Bickies, whatever, to compliment, you know, I actually care. Here, come. God has good gifts. Here's a good gift for you. There's good things about caring and social justice, but there are also some negatives we need to be aware of. And that's why we're sort of bunkering down here, is the pressure is to almost spend all church resources on the world. Some, they're called holistic ministries, dealing with the whole person. In other words, a good thing. You don't just tell them the gospel. You try to show them and care for them. That's good, but we've got to remember our priorities of responsibility. And a lot of holistic mercy ministries think, you know what? There's plenty of like gospel preachers on the air, so we're going to be silent about the gospel. We're not going to share the gospel. We're just going to love people. We're going to demonstrate the gospel. And I like how Don Carson put it in a Gospel Coalition article where he's asked, how do we work for justice and not undermine evangelism? If you're silent about the gospel, he says, that is halfistic, not holistic, okay? Because to deal with the whole person, you cannot ever not share Christ. If we're silent, loving them only in deed but not in word, he actually calls that practical atheism, because plenty of charities do that. You see, social justice can displace the primary mission of the church, which is to declare the saving news of Jesus to save us forever, not just fix our problems here, okay? There is pressure to try to meet every need outside. And it's tough. We've had people come up and say, how can our church not financially support this or that human trafficking organization overseas in Thailand or whatever? How can you not do that? Or what about this local charity in Corinda or the Corinda area? How can you not support that? Well, there's a lot of those, right? In Acts, the church met all the church's needs. Not even all Jerusalem's needs, never mind the world's needs. You see, we offer the ultimate solution, which is Jesus. He's the best solution for the world's problems. And when it comes to communal funding of mercy, the church is that, to be a beautiful community. Verse 34 of Acts 4 says, there was not a needy person among them. That's the church, okay? And that's no small accomplishment. See, there's no center link in Rome. Unlike today, your family and the church were your two places of care and welfare. Now, a lot of Christians were kicked out of their family when they converted. They were displaced. So that left the church to look after people. And this is exactly what Jesus meant in Mark 10 when he said, truly I tell you, everyone who has left house or family, all those relationships or fields, for my sake and the gospel, will receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, family, and friends, with those persecutions. See, that's being fulfilled as they share their resources in Acts 2 and Acts 4. That's a beautiful thing, the family of God as the priority community. And so next time you look at mercy in the Bible and caring for people, I just want you to have in mind, what is the family? See, some people said to Jesus, your brothers and mother are outside wanting to speak with you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and brothers? My disciples, he pointed, they're my mother and brothers. So in the New Testament, when you have passages talking about if you don't do this or that for your brother or sister, like some of these passages do, those are about the church. Lots of these passages, again and again, brother, sister, it's fellow believers. The church is the who of our primary generosity as far as community goes. We don't ignore the world, but we never put the world above the needs of the family of God with whom we're committed. I want to show you how hard it is to find verses that talk about spending a lot of money on the needs outside the church in the Bible. We for a good reason, we like compassion ministry, right? Which they meet holistic needs, but they don't cut out the gospel, right? But they don't target church kids. In fact, they try to get the gospel to kids by bringing them into care. Give medicine, they educate them, and they share the gospel with them, the whole package. And it's great because they're still targeting the gospel. And the hope is, well, then the parents will come to church and they'll hear the gospel. It's great. But here's what, as a network, we tried to figure out what's a theme verse we can use for compassion ministry. And almost every verse we looked at was your brother and sister. In other words, the church, disciples. So we had to think hard and long in the New Testament about what's a verse like compassion where we pour money into the needs of the world rather than the church. It's not easy. Have a go, okay? But so at least we found and settled on, if you remember, there was a series we did when we kicked it off. It was on Galatians 6. As we have opportunity to do good for all people, especially the household of faith. Even there you see the priority of the church, but at least blessing all people is in that text. So please understand then the attractional force. If we here in this family of God are a generous community, internally caring. Chapter 2 ends, there wasn't a needy person among them. They ate their food with joy and sincere hearts, praising God. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. See the attractional force of that. Wow, this community, they love each other. They look after each other, meet their needs. I want to be part of that beautiful thing. And that's why, by the way, Tertullian, a second century convert to Christianity, from a pagan home, wrote from friends that were two friends that were still pagans, and he spoke about Christian fellowship, and he said, "See how they love one another." That very famous phrase, right? There's another second century author, a pagan still, not yet a Christian at all, Lucian, who marveled at Christian community. He said, "Look at their willing self-sacrifice so common among them. They are all brothers and sisters." See, the church isn't a club. It's not a classroom. It's a community. It's a family. Breaking down every barrier and gender, language, and race barrier to the glory of God. And so I want to recommend, as we close off the who part, it's a book called The Mission of the Church by DeYoung and Gilbert. The subtitle is Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. And two chapters alone are worth the price of the book. A pretend conversation with a seasoned inner city pastor and this young Bible college grad who wants to meet every need in the city, every financial need. It's like pick one and care for it well. But proclaiming the gospel is the great mission of the church, and primarily loving the people of God. So as far as us here then, there's a lot of gifts in the church, diversely given to build each other up in various ways, but in Acts 2 and Acts 4, there's so many all. I think the first application point would simply be this, that giving is every member's responsibility. That's not my gift, right? It's actually every member's responsibility. It's especially true if you're, as Paul writes Timothy, instruct those who are rich in the present age to be rich in what? Good works, to be generous and willing to share, especially if you're cashed up. But it's not only for Christians rich in the present age, this gift of giving. It's for all. And it's not just for this local church. We're not to forget the persecuted church and their hardships. We're not to put the persecuted church above even the local needs in the world around us. And a couple passages show that. Acts 11, each of the disciples, every Christian according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They were outside of Judea. Persecution was heavy. They were doing it tough. Every Christian gave. And here's a passage that just rocks me every time I read it from 2 Corinthians 8. Not just giving according to our ability, but beyond. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, during a severe trial, through affliction, the churches of Macedonia, in their abundant joy and extreme poverty, overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And I can testify, according to their ability, no, even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege and sharing in the ministry of the saints. That's a beautiful thing, to beg to give out of poverty. Not televangelist stuff, like give so you can get back, you know, all this kind of just to bless. That's a beautiful thing. Giving is every member's ministry, and primarily to the church local to support ministry here and the church persecuted abroad. And I pray that as you assess your own giving, it would be abundantly joyful. It would be of your own accord, not manipulated, not coerced. So moving on. More briefly, those are the two bigger points, the how of generous community. There's a lot of charities abusing money. Can we really entrust money to anybody besides ourselves? If the who question focused on the wise priorities about mercy money for the church and the world, the how focuses on the wise processes of distribution of money within the church. And this is our passage emphasizes oversight. Look at both of them on the screen. They're laid at the apostles' feet. The same thing happens in chapter 5 again. Clearly, that's the routine. By chapter 6, the task is too big for the apostles because they're neglecting the word and prayer. So the deacons are formed, and we see the same thing. They're qualified because they have to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit, if you're going to entrust funds to them. Okay? Whether it's apostles in Acts 2 and 4 and 5 or deacons in Acts 6, and today, the how of generous community is centralized oversight of resources by the spiritually mature. We need that for accountability. We need that for wisdom. I've got to tell you, with wisdom, there are multiple needs in any organization, any family, and they need to be prioritized. I mean, resources are limited, so we need wise priorities. There's heart-rending situations, and you need the wisdom of Solomon. Look, with simple needs, really simple things like a member's Facebook page can be really helpful. Like, you know, hey, I've got a free couch. I'm giving away a TV, whatever. that can be really helpful. I think when it comes to giving money, centralized giving through spiritually mature is far better. It allows also for anonymous giving. See, if you give money to people you trust, like the Deacons Fund or something like that, it protects relationships in the church, right? It prevents manipulation from those who give, hey, mate, I gave you, now give back. It prevents pestering for the soft touch. Oh, Barnabas, you know, that guy's a soft touch. Go hit him up for cash, right? How much better? See, we don't even know if the church knew Barnabas. It's later when we read chapter 4, we find out Barnabas sold property. It doesn't say the church at that time knew that he did that. It can get ugly when we hit people up, can't it? And try to use people for our needs, especially if they're not real needs. How many of you are Pride and Prejudice fans? Now, granted, it's not Love Actually, but there's a few, right? How many of you cringe when you just simply hear the name Mr. Collins, right? That awful minister who is always on about pleasing the Lady Catherine de Bourgh because she's his big donor. Everything he does at her bidding, groveling for her. That's an ugly thing. How different is a beautiful thing when a deacon or an elder, whoever, can come up and give an envelope to someone in need. He said, this is from brothers and sisters in the church that's been given to help you in your time of need. We had a family going through, cancer. And what a beautiful thing it was when various people would go to one of our deacons and say, please give this to this family. And then an envelope is given to this family to bless them and their needs and that kind of thing. The second reason a centralized oversight by spiritually mature is important, I think, is accountability. Christians are still sinners when it comes to money. If you go on in the book of Acts, it's a theme that actually is the highlight for almost the next four chapters. Ananias and Sapphira lie to look good with money. There's bias overlooking non-Hebrew widows and financial needs in the church. Chapter 8, Simon Magus is trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why the Bible has what I could call resource rules, that they have qualifications for dispersing money, fairness, to prevent taking advantage. And there are a few resource rules. I'm just going to highlight two for the sake of time. The first, you got to be willing to work. Paul said, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. There's no feeding freeloaders with church money. There's no indulging the lazy. Character plays a role in the resource rules of mercy. Now, it says unwilling, not unable, of course, right? There's a lot of GoFundMe shams, and they get people like, oh, I've got cancer, right? And then you find out in the news, oh, no, they faked it to get money. There's nothing worse than that, right? Accountability is important. So leaders have to know the context and circumstances and character of someone's life. The second rule, it's a tough one, but it's actually the biblical benchmark of needs. It's not wants, okay? The Bible is clear that the love of money is a root of many evils. But with godliness comes contentment. If we have food and clothing, we should be content. And that's the theme. All the other passages we look at, food and clothing, and of course shelter. That's the pattern. That's the biblical benchmark of need, okay? Shelter, food, and clothing. Not an iPad Pro, not a T1 speed internet connection, not designer clothes, a cruise ship holiday, cold-pressed organic virgin olive oil infused with essential oils, right? Acts 2 and 4 says there is no needy person among the believers. It doesn't say there is not a person wanting or desiring or wishing. Can I just encourage us, especially this time of year, where marketing is madness, to revive a theology of enough, a theology of contentment. to stop griping with one another about our first world problems and issues, which aren't really problems and issues. You know, when a brother or sister is griping, when they breathe, take an air maybe to continue a gripe, slip in a question, say, hey, bro, hey, sis, what are you grateful to God for in his provisions? I've needed that question a lot lately. I've got to be honest. We're building a house. We've moved to be closer to the church plant in Logan. And so we're building a house. And a lot of things, we've never done this. A lot of things go wrong in stages when you build a house. It's frustrating. And they do this wrong and that wrong. And you are paying them to do it right. But my wife's been saying, hey, what are you thankful for about the new house? It's a new house. We're getting a new house, right? Like, Dave, crawl out of your first world gripe and fall into a theology of enough and contentment. Man, I mean, we've got abundant food and clothing. We have clean air and water and safe streets and affordable health care and education. We have religious freedom to openly talk about Jesus. So how about after service, we talk about what provision of the Lord have you been so grateful for? That's a good thing for us this week, because it should be new next week. It should be new every day, right? Finally, then, the important, we don't want to leave this off, the why of generous community. Motivation is everything when it comes to beauty and generosity. The thief must steal no more and must do honest work. I want you to think why. Why? That's what the Bible says. You're probably thinking, so he can be self-sufficient. That's probably, we should work so we can be self-sufficient, not pester other people. This is how this verse in Ephesians finishes. So that he would have something to share with those in need. You see, in the end, work is not for self, for self-sufficiency. It's actually to help everyone in the body be sufficient to the glory of God. Where does the motivation, though, for this marvel of generosity come from in Acts and in the whole Bible? I mean, by nature, are we generous, sharing? I mean, parents, do the vast majority of your kids naturally look at a sibling and say, you know, sis, Jesus said it's better to give than receive, so look, why don't you play with my favorite toy all day long? And oh, look, there's the last piece of chocolate cake. Why don't you have that too? Right? They just naturally do that, right? No, they don't, and we don't either. By nature, we grab. We don't give and share. The motivation is not our nature. It's the grace of God in Christ. And what I love about Christianity, and if you're not yet understanding Christianity in its fullness, Jesus Christ never asks us to do anything that he hasn't led the way and set the example. There's no hypocrisy in the leader, King Jesus. That passage I looked about, that amazing giving beyond their needs and the joy from these churches in 2 Corinthians 8, a few verses later, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich for your sake, he became poor so that by his poverty, you can be rich. What kind of poverty, what kind of riches is he speaking of? Jesus, though existing in the form of God, did not view equality with God, something to be exploited, to be clung to. No, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant to take on the likeness of humanity, and he humbled himself to death on a cross. See, we're not to view or claim our possessions as ours for self-gain, because Jesus did not consider his heavenly glory as something to just be clutched for self-benefit. He gave up the riches of heaven to die to save us and bring us there with him. God shared everything with us so that his people can share everything with one another. It's the grace of Jesus that's our motivation. That's radical. What a God. And that's why Paul said, hey, I consider everything rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And I hope you know him today. See, he continues with these Corinthians with a couple verses quite relevant to our church, which is strong on teaching and knowledge. He says, you excel in speech and knowledge, so excel also in this grace of giving. Each of you should give as you've decided in your heart, not reluctantly or compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. It's not coercive, it's not reluctant, it's not a fixed percentage. It's freely, it's cheerfully motivated by the example of Jesus Christ and the grace he shows us. And I want to close again at the end as we're thinking about money. It's not just finances, it's just our lives. It's your time, your talent, your treasures, your quality time, your encouraging words and prayers to one another, your practical labor of skills. We call them grace groups. Everything's grace at Logan. Grace kids, grace youth, grace groups, blah, blah, blah. But our grace group, our home group, maybe it's called here, is filled with this year. It's like I've handpicked, I haven't, but it's as though I picked, let's get a group together where every massive trial and problem could be in a group. One couple lost their jobs through bankruptcy and now their house. They've forced sell their house. Another has lost two parents. Another is terminal cancer. Their business lawsuits, a broken marriage. There's more. It's like, it's been unreal. One of the highlights of this year for me in the life and the body of Christ has actually been taking a step from the very essential foundation of studying the Bible, God's truth, and praying together. That is crucial, but taking a step to the next essential step, which is practically loving one another. You know, the last two weekends, our grace group has gone and done a full-on clean up the house and get it ready for sale because this bankrupt couple have to sell their house. A huge team converged. And then last weekend, a broken marriage. They're having to liquidate their asset. And we went, and the person in our church, we went, did a massive cleanup on their house. And unreal as you hear that, not just the testimony from the people having to sell their house, the tears from their eyes, like, what a blessing that was to love one another with resources. We'd pray for groceries and eggs, and this Sunday we get eggs and groceries given to us as we left church. And how are we going to pay the bills? And here's another envelope from the deacon and the deacon's fund. It has brought tears of joy to them, but it's brought tears of joy to the group who have loved and served sacrificially. See, that... to me, that's the generous community that's received a generous grace, that the family of God is really meant to be. And I want to give you one last set of eyes as we hope and wrap up. You see, it's not just a crucifixion grace that Jesus died for us. It's a resurrection grace. See, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them. See, if Jesus is raised, we will be raised, and this world is not our lasting home, right? Earthly stuff isn't our treasure, okay? And we need to remember that. And therefore, I've left off. I'm not going to read the verses. The end of some of those verses I already shared is eternity. See, you do this, you get stuff now, but it's eternal life in the age to come. It's the coming age. That's where our treasures are going and are stored. See, it's a resurrection grace that helps us sort of take our clutchy, grubby claws and gladly let go of earthly stuff to bless each other. As a recent Gospel Coalition Women's Conference, Jen Wilkins, she put it really well. She said, those who know that God awaits them in heaven can afford to be generous on earth. They lose nothing in giving what has been given to them. What a great reminder, right? How easy when we fix our eyes on Jesus' grace, his crucifixion grace, to forgive our sins that lie behind us, a resurrection grace to give us hope for the future ahead of us, and a grace of giving in his people to meet our needs at present. Wow. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on the hope of God's grace in Christ, be hospitable to one another and use your gifts to serve others as good stewards of the grace of God. Amen? I'll very briefly pray because I've gone long and John will come up. Lord, how good you are as our King to lead the way in all you do. And how good are your many gifts to us, past, present, and future, earthly gifts and heavenly gifts of forgiveness, adoption into your family, restored fellowship with you forever, and treasure in heaven. Oh Lord, he is no fool if he would choose to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So may we as a body of Christ, the family of God, look forward in joy, not shame, to any nicknames that might be shared amongst us, Barnabas or whatever, as we share our resources of finance and meals and time and counsel and skills and friendship to your glory and the good of your people as it spills over into the good of your world. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.